read and pray. And Alan Jarrett's going to read to us from Revelation chapter 1. We had our first call to worship from Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to almost continue reading from chapter 1, verse 9 to 19. Thanks, Alan.
The reading from Revelation as outlined is not difficult to find, obviously, the last book in the New Testament. And for anyone following in the Pew Bibles, it's located on page 1028. And reading from verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs on his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. So ends our first reading.
In a little while, I'm going to ask you to start up again. I've got to confess that's my fault. Wayne did remind me last night that we had communion today, which I had forgotten. So we're pushing a hymn forward, but that means that you've got to sit down longer. So in a little while, Wayne's going to read Matthew 17. But you might like to keep your Bibles open there, or the first portion of it he's going to read. But we're going to get back there. But also we'll actually start the sermon at the beginning of the book of Matthew and flip through it a little bit. So after he's finished, you might actually like to turn to Matthew chapter 1, because you'll find that helpful. Thanks, Wayne.
Reading from Matthew chapter 17, reading from verse 1 to verse 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever.
Thanks, Wayne. I've chosen the Shorter Catechism today. It's from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's number 23 because it's worth meditating on in the light of this passage. Not that I'm going to go precisely this way, but I think it's helpful. So we might stand up and I'll ask the question and then we'll all read the answer together. And the question is, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? And we reply, Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of his humiliation and exaltation. Okay, be seated. Now, I said it might be helpful if you did turn to Matthew chapter 1 as we look at this. And it'd be probably helpful for me if I dig up a few notes as well as we go through this. The reason I want to start at Matthew chapter 1 is to get a little bit of the idea through Matthew. We did this a little bit to start of last time, but I think it might be worthwhile doing again as well. I've been starting a little series on the Lord's Prayer in the times when I just come here from time to time. I want to vary it a little bit for two reasons. One is that as a few of us have had to fill in just recently at St. David's, at St. John's, I got to preach on this particular passage. I was asked to preach on it, so I thought it'd be helpful for me. And then as I was thinking about it, it's Palm Sunday next week and Easter not long after that. And so this will actually be a helpful to you, I think, as a lead up to Easter as well. And as we come to, we've thought of last time I was here, your kingdom come, and normally I would have been going on to your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're really focusing on Jesus the King as we come to this particular passage. And so it's not that much out of place. So I thought since I just put a little bit of work into this, we might go over it here as well. So I trust you're blessed. But let's pray firstly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it speaks in simplicity and also in profounder ways. We thank you for the simple parts, the difficult parts. We thank you for these parts which are easier for us to understand. But Lord, we just ask that as we look at this passage this morning, as you know where each of us come from during the week, Lord, you know those of us who are retired, those of us who are visiting doctors, those of us who have been told our time is limited on earth, those of us, Lord, who are in the busyness of jobs as we rush from day to day, those of us who feel life is good, you know the times and trials and troubles which come for everyone. Father, whatever our state, we thank you that we can come and worship our Saviour here this morning. And as we do so, we just ask that you would speak to us into our hearts through this your word this morning and address the issues which we come to you in our life in this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. introductory question. If you had the privilege, if we had a time machine and we could go back into the life of Jesus and we could be there for a particular incident and watch that incident and be there as a participant watching what's happening, which one would you pick? Would it be the shepherds at Jesus' birth? Would it be one of the miracles? Would it be Jesus at his resurrection? Would it be around the cross? For me, I'm not sure about you, but I think I might pick the transfiguration. Because as you read it in each of the three Gospels, we've read it in Matthew this morning, but it's there in Mark and Luke as well. There's a particular ring, and you see something of the glory of Jesus around. And the disciples, as you read their reaction, they just weren't quite sure what to do. And we see something of the glory of Jesus for who he is before time began and after he returns to heaven. It must have been something tremendous. And yet, as we look at this glory, it's more than just the experience. You have to read what's going on through the Gospels to get a picture of what's happening. It left a profound influence on the disciples. Peter, as he writes towards the end of his life, could say this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were there with him on the holy mountain." And so it left a tremendous imprint on their lives. And as we start to think of that, can I make a little aside? And the little aside is this. If we were making up the Gospels, if you wouldn't have put this incident here. You'd have it at Jesus' resurrection in Matthew 28. Because here we see something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you read the resurrection narratives, who's the shiny person? The shiny person are the angels. And Jesus looks relatively normal from what we're told. It's only here earlier on do we get a glimpse of his future glory. And if you were making the Gospels up, you'd have it the other way around. You'd have Jesus appearing in this glory after the resurrection. But when we read the Gospels, Jesus appears somewhat quite normally as you read the resurrection narratives. And so that speaks a little bit to the authenticity, the trueness of the Gospels to me. I thought that was just worth pointing out beforehand. But as magnificent as this picture is, we need to get a little bit of the flow of the Gospels to really appreciate what's going on. So if you turn back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, because the theme is Jesus the Christ. And Matthew chapter 1 starts, "The book of the genealogy," if you like, the family tree, "of Jesus Christ." Now, Jesus Christ isn't Jesus' second name. This is Jesus the anointed one, Jesus the Messiah. In those days, they anointed prophets, priests, and kings, particularly in the Old Testament at least. And so Jesus is the anointed one, and the emphasis is coming through that Jesus is the king. He's the son of David. David was the greatest king of Israel, and God had given promises about a future king of Israel, son of Abraham. Abraham had received the covenants. But part of those promises was that kings would come from him as well. And so from the very beginning, the first verse in Matthew's gospel, we're thinking of Jesus, the coming king. He's even visited in chapter 2 by wise men, important people from other nations. When we get to chapters 5, 6 and 7, it's the Sermon on the Mount. If this is like the principles of the kingdom, the principles of the king. And then as you flip over a few pages, we see that Jesus really is God's king. Chapters 8 and 9 is basically filled with stories of Jesus' miracles. He's Lord over nature. He's Lord over sickness. He's Lord over death itself. He's Lord over evil. And there are some calls to discipleship in that. And at the end of that, there's a call to the 12 apostles. We flip over and we get to where we looked at last time. A few more chapters, there's the parables of the kingdom. The parable of the sower. It starts off in chapter 13, that long chapter, chapter 13. And then we keep skipping over a chapter 2 and we get to this transfiguration. But before we get to chapter 17, there's chapter 16. And halfway through chapter 16, Jesus takes the disciples away. Now, if you have in your mind a picture of Israel, and you up the north of Israel, you have the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus takes the disciples to a place 40 miles above that. There's Caesarea Philippi. It's really on the very boundary. There are pagan temples up there. And it's a strange place to just take the disciples in a way. And then he says to the disciples at that particular place, who do people say the Son of Man, Jesus' favourite name for himself, who do people say the Son of Man is? And that name's going to have more and more added to it as you go through the gospel. Eventually, we're going to find out that it's the great one who is worshipped by people from all over the world. He's the Daniel 7, one like a son of man. It was referenced actually in our reading from Revelation. And the disciples say, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And Jesus says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And I can imagine there's a sort of pregnant silence. And Simon Peter, by the way, Simon is Peter's name. Peter is the nickname, okay? We often think Peter's the main name, but Peter's the nickname. Simon Peter answered, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replies, blessed are you, Simon bar Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. You haven't just worked it out from human clever smarts. It's God who's brought this realization to you. It's just like us here today. We don't just get the gospel ourselves. God's Spirit has to lead us to that understanding. For flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church. And we can say more about that, but simply the essence of the rock bit is the confession Peter has made. That he started to realise who Jesus is. And so the disciples have started to understand who Jesus is halfway through the book of Matthew, or a bit after, halfway through. They've started to get it. And then it says in verse 21, from this time on, Jesus began to show the disciples that he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer. And this blows their mind. The Messiah is going to suffer? Isn't the Messiah going to come and create a whole new space for Israel and rule Israel, and we won't have to worry about the Romans anymore and all this sort of thing? Jesus says he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. That's verse 21. And Peter says, far be it from you, Lord. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Because Satan's plan was not God's plan. Because Jesus was going to be Messiah and he's going to be suffering servant. He is going to give his life a ransom for many, to quote Isaiah 53. Jesus is combining the Messiah concept, the suffering servant concept from Isaiah 53, and he's putting these things together. And so then we get, and then he tells them what it's going to cost if you're going to follow this suffering servant Messiah. Look at verse 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so they're finding this, it's going to be costly to follow this Messiah. And it's just blowing their minds. Jesus will tell them two times later, major times at the very least, before he gets to the cross. And it says, but they didn't understand. And then Jesus tells them, for whoever would save his life will lose it. If we want to keep our life and this life for ourselves, we're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. By the way, to take up your cross on Jesus' day meant you were going to be crucified. You're going to lose your life. Then Jesus says in verse 26, so what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? For what shall a man give in return for his life? And so this is the background to the transfiguration in chapter 17. They've worked out Jesus as the God, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of Man. They've started to got that. And then Jesus said, hey, the Messiah is going to be crucified and he's going to rise from the dead. But they think of resurrection on the last day and their minds just don't get it. And it says, chapter 17, 6 days later. And so we can go to the next point on the slide because I think we've got there. And they're going to have some questions about what's going on. So now they're up in Gentile territory. And it says, Jesus took them up to a high mountain. You often read about high mountains in the Bible. I mean, there's Mount Sinai, where they've got the Ten Commandments. Jesus often went up to a high mountain to pray, and we could go lots of other high mountains in the Bible. Even the pagans like their high mountains. When you go up north of Israel, when Israel got out of God's, out of following God in the Old Testament, they had their high places, which were basically on high mountains. Why do you think they did that? Well, basically, we get so used to a high view of things. It's just natural for us. We can get into a plane, we can get to a helicopter, we can send up drones, all sorts of things to get a high view of things, can't we? In those days, and this is my supposition, you couldn't, could you? It says, which high mountain was it? Well, we're not told, but this might add a little bit to it, and I had a little bit of story in here. If you go as a tourist to Israel these days, you'll be taken to a mountain often south of Galilee, Mount Tabor. It was about 2,000 feet high, so it's something similar to Toowoomba, isn't it? But the disciples are already nearly 40 miles north of Galilee, and they're at the start of the Mount Hermon range. And as you went 10 kilometres further north, Mount Hermon was actually rose to 10,000 feet. And there are summits along the way. And it says they went to a high mountain, so I'm pretty sure that that's one of those summits, was possibly one of the ones they went to. If they went a long way around back down to Capernaum on the north of the Sea of Galilee, there's another mountain there about 4,000 feet high. But you get a different view of things. And I guess that's why they probably liked high mountains. It was a place of seclusion when Jesus went for prayer. And you've got a different view of things. We used to live about an hour away from a mountain which was, at its highest point, 5,000 feet. When you went there, you went to the bottom of a few of the families in the church. Sometimes they'd drop some of us off, and in the car, you could walk up it. It's about 9 km. It'd take you to walk the 3,000 feet. You'd zigzag a little bit, but you took about another half an hour in the car to drive up. And we'd get sort of picked up at the top. If somebody was flagging out halfway across, well, you'd get it picked up by one of the cars on the way. But as you walked up, you'd think, hey, that's a pretty good view. For Mount Kosciuszko is 7,000 feet, just if you want to, you know, in Australia, sort of. So we're talking going up. And as you walked up, you got a good view. And you think, yeah, it can't get much better than this. And then you walk up a bit further. Oh, that's a pretty good view. Can't get much better than this. And then as you got to the top, you'd just see a whole lot more again. It's a really good view. And I think that's part of what there was, because that was how you got a good view of things. And as you got a good view of things, you realise there's all that down there. And really, I'm just, little me is just part of that. You get a sense of your perspective in the world. God's all over everything, and I'm just a little bit of that down there. And yet this great God cares for me. I suspect it's something like that. Anyhow, regardless whether it is or not, they went up there. And let's ask some questions about it. Jesus takes Peter, James and John. Why Peter, James and John? Bottom line is, we're not told, but we know some things about Peter, James and John. They were three of the earliest disciples. There is also Andrew, but they were three of the earliest disciples chosen. They became some of the inner three. They were there when Jairus' daughter was raised. Jesus asked them to come with him and pray with him in Gethsemane, to come a little bit closer. And we read in Luke's gospel that Jesus was there there praying. So perhaps Jesus had gone there to pray, and this revelation comes during a time of prayer. And what do we know about them? Well, Peter was one of the leaders was even perhaps the leader in the early church for a little while. John was the one who lasted the longest. He's there writing the book of Revelation, isn't he? He's the beloved disciple. And James, well, he'd be in Acts 12, we read that he's the first of the disciples to die for Jesus. So regardless, Jesus is preparing them. And then we read that Moses and Elijah appear there. Have you ever thought how they knew it was Moses and Elijah? I mean, Moses died at least 1,300 years before that. Elijah died about 800 years or so before that. We know that Jesus is speaking to them. Were they formally introduced? Was it intuition and revelation? Were they told? We're not told exactly. But you know, there's one great thing here which we can get. In the age to come, people often say, well, we know one another. Well, Jesus knew Moses and Elijah, and the disciples knew it was Moses and Elijah. We'll know one another in the age to come. There's tremendous comfort there, isn't there? And why Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration? Why couldn't it have been, say, Isaiah and Jeremiah? They're two of the biggest prophetic books, aren't they? Or pick any other two people you like from the Old Testament. Well, what do we know about them? Well, Moses and Elijah had previously conversed and jobbed with God on mountaintops, both actually at Mount Sinai. Both had seen God's glory there. Without going into too much, both had had famous departures from the earth in some way. Both were expected in some way to return at the coming of the end of the age. But more than anything, I think, Moses was a great lawgiver. We refer to the book of Moses as the first five books of the Old Testament. And Elijah was the first of the great prophetic tradition who would say to Israel, turn back to Moses all the time. So we've got the two great traditions of the Old Testament. Moses representing the law, Moses representing the prophets. We've got the law and the prophets, as we say. They're there. That's the two ages of the Old Testament economy in many ways represented by there. And there they are with Jesus. And why the cloud? Because, I mean, even in Toowoomba you often see it. Clouds are often on mountains, aren't they? But I think it's probably a little bit more than any old cloud. Because we often read in the Old Testament that the cloud of God's presence, the Shekinah glory, appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai. And when the tabernacle was built and put into operation, opened, if you like, God's cloud filled the tabernacle. And the cloud of God's presence guided the Israelites during their wanderings in the desert. And when Solomon first built the temple, the cloud of God's presence filled the temple. Now, it could have been any old cloud, I guess, on this Mount of Transfiguration, but I suspect the fact that God spoke here, it was the cloud of God's very presence, the glory cloud of God. So having asked some questions about it, what are the main lessons which we glean? What are the main lessons for the disciples and us? Well, the first thing is this, and this is the most important one. Jesus' messiahship is reaffirmed. Just 6 days beforehand, the disciples had worked out Jesus is a Messiah. And then Jesus says, I'm going to suffer. And we think of Easter coming up in a few weeks and be raised. And Peter says, no, that can't happen. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And God is affirming, this is the way it's going to be. I'm the suffering Messiah. I'm the suffering King. Because I've come actually to make a way for myself to you. He is the King. He is the prophet in a sense, we'll see. And he is the priest. He's making a way for us to God as he suffers. And so the Father's voice authenticates Jesus' ministry. And actually in what he says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. It's actually a quote of two Old Testament texts. One from Psalm 2, one from Isaiah 42 verse 2. And one is to refer to a kingly or messianic psalm, and the other is my servant in whom I delight. And it's putting those two ideas together, the servant king, as comes together. And so God is saying, this is my servant king, and he's reaffirming Jesus' messiahship, not only to Jesus, because remember, Jesus was truly man as well as truly God, but he's reaffirming it to these disciples. Disciples had got it half right. Jesus corrected them. He had it right. And God says, Jesus is right. It's that affirmation. And so in it, he reaffirms Jesus' surprising path to the cross and then the resurrection. This is the key of what he's doing. And then as they go down from the mountain, again, Jesus says, the Son of Man's going to suffer. And says, don't tell anybody about this incident until he's raised from the dead. Jesus had already had trouble in his ministry about people wanting to make him a king. And he said, no, it's not how people think. And in Luke's gospel, it says that Elijah and Jesus spoke of his departure, and referring to the cross and resurrection. It's central to why Jesus came. And then what else do we learn? Well, the big lesson for us is that what God actually says to the disciples, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, the two quotes from the Old Testament, listen to him. And listen means listen and obey him. So Jesus is God's king. He's a priest. He's heading to Calvary, to Golgotha, where he's going to die for our sins. And he's a prophet. We need to listen to God's voice in Jesus. The command is emphatic. Listen to him. And Peter actually blows it, because Peter wonders what to do when he's confronted with this vivid transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus' face shone, his clothes become white, and each of the three Gospels try and describe that in some way. And Peter thinks, well, what do? Well, you make a booth or a tent for each of them. But in a sense, he gets it wrong, because Moses spoke and Elijah spoke, but God says, listen to Jesus. He's the one you listen to. It's not a booth for Moses and a booth for Elijah. Yes, and we'll have one for Jesus too. It's not listen to Moses, listen to Elijah, and listen to Jesus. God says, listen to Jesus. He's the fulfillment of all the others. Listen to Jesus, he says. And so we too need to listen to Jesus. The book of Hebrews puts it really well in the first two verses when it says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Given who he is, everything depends on listening to Jesus. Let's just listen to a few verses of Jesus before we close down. From John's Gospel, Jesus answered, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. A little bit earlier in John's Gospel, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If we go back a few chapters in Matthew's Gospel, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And Luke and Matthew here concludes the incident, and when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. That's to be the theme of our life. Jesus only. He gets that very first place. And finally, who are the scriptures about? The scriptures are about Jesus. We've already mentioned how Peter sort of gets it wrong. We're to focus on Jesus. And as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper in just a moment, we need to remember that here, Jesus is pointing to where he is going. To put it another way, Moses and Elijah are servants in God's house, but Jesus is the beloved Son, to quote Hebrews. Moses and Elijah have some honour, but Jesus has the greatest honour. To put it another way again, the Mount of Transfiguration is the hill of glory, but coming is the hill of shame on Golgotha. But the hill of glory tells us what the hill of shame will mean. Here his clothes are shining white. There they will be stripped off and soldiers will gamble for them. Here Jesus is flanked by Moses and Elijah, two of Israel's greatest heroes, representing the law and the prophets. There he'll be flanked by two criminals, representing the level to which Israel had sunk in rebellion against God. Here a great bright cloud overshadows a scene. There darkness will overcome the land. Here Peter blurts out how wonderful everything is. There Peter will be hiding in shame after denying he even knows Jesus. Here a voice from God declares that this is his wonderful son. There only a pagan soldier will declare in surprise, this really is God's son. Here Jesus is affirming that he is going to come and head to the cross because he will die for the sins of the world. There Jesus will accomplish that fact and the resurrection will be the vindication. The mountaintop explains the hilltop. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to share at the Lord's table this morning, as we partake together, as we remember together, help us to know in our hearts something of the glory of Jesus. Help us to understand something of the glory he left, that he might come so that we might one day share in his glory and in the glory of beholding him face to face. Heavenly Father, help us to value and see with seeing eyes and hearing ears and consciences which know what he has done. Consciences which, as we behold it, change our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.